You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church Kelowna. For more information about our church, please visit hopekelowna.ca. Let's get to it. I think eventually I'll get into that and be able to do the let's get to it really well. Well, ushers are coming down with Bibles right now. And if you don't own a Bible, then this is a gift for you. I encourage you to use one. Grab one if you don't have one even with you. Maybe you left it at home. That happens. There's one for you to use this morning. You can mark it up. If you don't own a Bible, this is yours to keep. It's our gift to you. We believe it's the best gift we could give you this morning. And physically, it's a great thing for you to study and to know God's Word, to know what He has to say about the truth of this world, the truth of who He is, the truth of who you are. And we're looking forward to, just want to keep you in the know about next Sunday, which is our prayer and AGM. And there will be pulled pork sandwich, which is great. But also we're excited to just give glory to God, to worship Him. It's more of a worship meeting than a business meeting. And so I encourage you to come as we hear about God's goodness and faithfulness over this past year and what we are calling on Him in prayer to do in the coming year. And so I encourage you to be here next Sunday for that. It starts at 5 p.m., a little bit of meal together, and then some time of prayer and some updates and things like that. And so that's next week. But today we'll be continuing in our series in James called Faith That Works. Faith That Works. We'll be in James chapter 1, verse 9 through 18, and we'll be looking at a tested faith, four disciplines of a tested faith. James continues to address how followers, in this passage, he's addressing how followers of Jesus Christ face trials of various kinds and how we should do that. He's now unpacking the ways we can have joy in the midst of our trials and how and why we persevere through trials. And it's important that we address trials and that God addresses trials in His Word because trials are incredibly disorienting. We all live and operate every day as if tomorrow will be very similar to today. But sadly, as many of us have experienced, we know that tomorrow can come with tragic news. Tomorrow could have tragic change. Trials could come tomorrow if you're not already in them today. And when tragedy strikes, when trials strike, it tests what we believe. It tests what we put our hope in. It tests what we trust in, what we revolve our lives around. It challenges our character. It challenges our convictions. That's what trials do. Now, we could get really good and focused on avoiding trials, and that is a good motivator for sure, but experiencing trials and experiencing hurt can also be a bit of a bad teacher sometimes. Going through a trial and going through pain can teach us wrong things. So many of us, including myself, live by the lies we've learned through hurts and trials. We live by these things. Hurt can be a bad teacher. It can teach us lies about our worth. It can teach us lies about the character and the goodness of God. It can teach us lies about our purpose, lies about our hope. And so we go through pain and we think we've learned something true, but we haven't sometimes. We've often learned something that will actually weaken our resolve, that will weaken our hope. And so when the next trial comes, we're often worse off and more defeated than we were even before. So we need to be watchful, vigilant, careful, and we need to listen to what God has to say to each and every one of us as He teaches us the truths and disciplines that can of a faith that can withstand the testing of trials. And that word tested, it's coming from verse 12 there where it says, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. That word tested used in the Bible, it's used often in the epistles, and it comes from the ancient world where there was no banking systems like we have today. They didn't have tap and MasterCard and money that was on paper. They often used silver coins for currency. Now, they used these silver coins, and they would press the name of the emperor's face on it, and because every new emperor would want their face on it, of course, right? So they would always have these coins changing. They would change quite frequently, and so many people took advantage of this, right? Because, you know, who knows what's a real coin, what's not a real coin? They didn't have a strong security in their currency system. In fact, in one century, more than 80 laws were passed in Athens to stop this fake currency from being in circulation. And so there were money changers who were of integrity. They were called dokmos, which is that word tested, who would be able to, they'd feel the coin. They could just press on the coin and feel the weight of the coin. They could drop the coin and listen to the tone of what would come out of it. And they would be able to tell by feeling it, by scratching it, by the sound, by the weight, they would be able to tell if it was legitimate or not. If it had been legitimate, it would be marked as approved, as tested. And this is what James wants for each and every one of us when it comes to our faith, to have a tested faith, a legitimate faith that will pass inspection, that will withstand trials, even to have joy in the midst of them. And so the truths from God's word today, the disciplines that are in here, are timeless. It's a faith that works. These are proof that following and knowing Jesus resources us with inner strength that can withstand the worst this world can do to us. And so that's why this series is called A Faith That Works. And so I encourage you, if you're not there yet, to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, verse 9, as we look at four disciplines of a tested faith. And the first discipline is this, is boasting in our gospel identity, found in verse 9 here. I'll read it for you. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also the rich man fades away in the midst of his pursuits. James, in these verses, is addressing two types of Christians, a poor one and a rich one. And that word for lowly is used for someone who's been humbled, someone who, the types of people that who have been displaced, they've fallen through the cracks, they're disadvantaged, they're more vulnerable. They own very little and by earthly standards are very much in need. And so this was an important message to James's audience, the diaspora, the dispersion of Christian Jews, because they were spread throughout the Greco-Roman world. They weren't in their homeland, right? They had to leave their homes. They left their homes, their means of commerce, their means of security. They left their family businesses, their resources, their supplies for places they would go for food and convenience, for amenities. They were immigrants. And they were entrepreneurs. And like many entrepreneurs today, they were poor. Right? The business might be alive, but I'm still not paying myself. That's the story of many entrepreneurs. But even amongst these entrepreneurs, the diaspora that were spread out, there were some who were incredibly successful, who were very wealthy. And so these churches then to which James was writing reflected this polarization of economy and class, with many who were very poor and some who were very wealthy. And that's not foreign to us here in Kelowna, is it? It's not far off from what we see here. Here in Kelowna, you can find the wealthiest people in the country as well as the poorest people in the country. And it's easy to understand why James would use this financial trial as an example, because money is a significant source for our security and our identity as people. Quick Google found this. It says this. Do you know what the number one stress for Canadians is these days? Money. 40%. We attribute 40% of our stress to financial needs. More than our health concerns, more than our concerns about our jobs and our work, more than our concerns about our relationships, money is what is the primary pressure of stress on most Canadians, according to this study. And by the way, It's not uncommon. There's lots of debt in this world. There's lots of people struggling to make ends meet. And I wanted to share with you before we get into the unpacking how the gospel identity helps us in this area. I wanted to let you know there are resources for you that we would love for you to have. There are resources from God's word, biblical principles on how to handle our money that can be very helpful. And it's not just books that are resources. There are people resources within this church who want to come alongside you. You don't need to suffer in silence. Okay? So if you long for help, if you want help, and if you're not sure where to go, I encourage you to go to God's word and God's people. And so you can check out the Sunday's Next Steps. There's some God time resources there and some resources for you there. You can fill out a connection card. We would love to encourage you and equip you with what God's word has to say. But as you would be equipped, we would draw you first to your heart, right? It starts with who is the master of our identity and our purpose and our life. Will we let money be our master, or will we let Jesus Christ be our master? And I know it's tough out there. I know that I've seen the gas prices. I know the grocery prices. They're astronomical. But even so, we're nowhere near the vulnerability of the audience to this text, okay? We're nowhere near the impoverished nature of the believers that were written to here, and many believers across the world today. And yet, God still says to us, just as he said to them, that we have a source for joy worth boasting about, worth bragging about. That's what that word boasting means, that we have a source for joy in the midst of even financial trial that is worth bragging about. We value our identity in Jesus Christ. We are to value our identity in Jesus so much that even though we may live by humble means, we can keep our heads held high. Or even though you may be gifted and blessed with much money in the bank, that we don't think too highly of ourselves for that reason. Because that's what the gospel does. The gospel helps bring our heads out of the clouds, and it brings our hearts up from the depths. He tells them to look at their spiritual identity as their main source for joy, as their measurement for their significance. And there's an untapped evangelistic opportunity for us today. And given those stats, given the way our culture is, what is the Christian response to the financial stress that Canadians walk through? What an evangelistic opportunity for us to show them that our identity is in Jesus, our security is in him, our hope is in him. In the gospel, the poorest man is offered the greatest treasure for free. Right? We may look poor, we may look less than in the eyes of the world, but inwardly, what are we clothed with? We're clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And one day, we are promised that one day we will be in heaven, given heavenly garments that will make the finest brands of today look like garbage. And so we brag and we boast about what we have in Jesus Christ. We tell ourselves and we tell the world how much more our identity is found in him than in our wallet. That's what he means when he says to boast in our exaltation. And in the same way, in the gospel, the wealthiest man is shown that the greatest treasure offered, he could never afford. That's what the gospel says. The gospel says that there's no amount of money that you can have to purchase salvation. And so what happens is when people applaud us for maybe the wealth that we have or we're coveted for our possessions, what we do is we humble ourselves and we brag about the undeserved favor that God showed us when we didn't deserve it. We brag and we boast about our identity in Jesus. Rather than receiving praise for our hustle or our self-sufficiency, we boast about how chasing money is a waste of our time in comparison to chasing after kingdom values. That's what he means when he says we're to boast in our humiliation. He warns us By the way, it doesn't say that wealth and possessions will fade away. He's actually talking about, and it says here, the man in the midst of his financial pursuits will be scorched like a delicate flower under the hot sun. Yeah, Jesus talks about how, you know, where moth and rust will destroy our possessions, but even the warning here continues that even the man in his pursuits of financial gain, he will be scorched like a delicate flower under the hot sun. And so we cling to, not only cling to, but we boast in our gospel identity, what has been done for us in the cross of Jesus Christ and in the empty grave. We maintain this kind of perspective, but I'll tell you, it requires vigilance. This is not something that we can be passive about. The world is constantly pressuring us, right, to measure our life by earthly and material standards. I remember coming here to Kelowna, the very first thing on a Sunday somebody asked me, they go, where do you live? And I said, in Kelowna. And they said, but where do you live? Like, which area of Kelowna do you live in? And I was like, I was so fresh to Kelowna, I'm like, I don't know. And I gave them the intersection. They go, oh, Rutland. I was like, I don't know, it seems great to me. Like, I love it here. Right? It's out there. We measure our life by earthly material standards easily. And so it's not enough for us to simply just know our identity in Christ. We have to boast in it. We should be most excited about it. People are going to tell you what they think you are. They're going to say, oh, you're one of these. You're one of, no. Like, I'm a child of the living God. That's who I am. Oh, you're so amazing for how hard you work, how much money you make. It's like, you have no idea how desperately I need Jesus every day. I don't deserve a single coin. The gospel is the great equalizer. We're all sinners needing salvation. We're all unable to pay that price. We're all required to repent, and we're all given the same security. So when it comes to receiving Jesus Christ, to receiving salvation, it doesn't matter how wealthy you are, it doesn't matter how poor you are, we're all in the same position at the cross, face down in need of Jesus. So let's not give in to how the world tells us to measure or to sort us. We have to remember that we all come to the cross with the same posture, and we all walk away from the cross with the same promise. Trials will tempt us to inflate our view of ourselves or even deflate our view of ourselves. And so we preach the full gospel to ourselves, the full gospel. All right? We need to boast about our need for Jesus. We need to boast about that. I need Jesus, and I am unashamed. But we also get to boast about our victory in him. And by doing so, our source for joy can never be taken from us. It's secured in him. The next discipline of attested faith is to persevere with eyes on the prize, found in verse 12 here. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Now, there are some who have twisted this passage to try to justify that eternal life is given to people who persevere. That's not what this passage teaches. This passage is clearly saying, you can see it right here, that it's saying that the crown of life is only promised to those who love God and remain steadfast. Now, that crown of life is a gift. It's a heavenly reward to those in eternity who remained steadfast through trials on earth. And repeatedly throughout Jesus' teachings and into the epistles, we see that there will be crowns, treasures, and rewards in heaven for the efforts and the character of believers during their lives on earth. What we do here on earth is not inconsequential. For those in Jesus Christ who have repented, who have turned from their sins, who have chosen to follow him, who have received the free gift of salvation, that's what we are given, the free gift of salvation, of eternity with him. But the reward of the crown of life, that's a reward. And it's only to those who loved God and remain steadfast. And you see, the crown mentioned in this passage, we understand it. Often we think of a crown, we think of royalty, but this is what that crown might have looked like. I think it would have looked a little cooler than that. The crown here was a reference to a type of wreath that an athlete would be given for wearing, for winning the competition. It's an award for having run the race, for having beat the race. And that's what the crown of life is to be. It's a reward for striving, for those who worked hard, for those who persevered through trials. There is no participation trophy. But there is a reward for those who have been tested and approved as they remained steadfast through trials. James is unashamedly teaching us that it's more of a blessing to have reached heaven having strived than having sat on the sidelines. It's more of a blessing to have reached heaven having strived than having given up. And this is important, especially in light of trials, because trials tempt us to give up. They tempt us to give in. Trials force on us the question as to whether or not we will continue to follow God, continue to live for Him, as things get harder. Our own thoughts, or maybe even other people, will give us excuses for giving up all the time. We will hear excuses. I've heard these excuses. I've said these excuses. Saying things like, oh, you put in your time. Or my situation actually excuses me from having to serve, having to sacrifice. My lack of income exempts me from having to give. Thoughts like, I was really hurt and disappointed by the church or a small group or a whatever, and so I think it's just best I don't go and I don't participate. We find excuses after excuses because trials will pressure us to just give up and give in. And when we say these things and we think these things, and we do, we are being deceived. We are never exempt from any of Jesus' commands because of trials. And so we don't give up, but rather we persevere. And I know that's easier said than done. Our trials may change what obedience looks like, but it never excuses us from being obedient. And so we persevere. And why do we persevere? Because our Savior persevered. Because Jesus persevered. Because of what He did, we can continue on. Joseph Church in the 17th century said this. He said, sufferings are but as little chips off the cross of Christ for us. See, the most important element of our eternal security has been satisfied by the work of Jesus Christ. That is done on the cross and in the empty grave. But in light of His perseverance to the cross, in light of His conquering over death and sin, in light of that undeserved favor, will we strive or will we settle, is the question. Will we persevere or will we become passive? As trials come, we need to strive, to fight, to resist, not give up. So we rearrange our calendar, we change the budget, we get up earlier to make sure we get to church on time. This would be a really bad time for someone to walk in. We rearrange every area of our lives to continue in the kingdom work to which He has called us to. We keep our eyes on the prize. And as we persevere through trials, we can know that it won't go unnoticed. This is what's wonderful about this promise here. We focus on the fact that it will be rewarded. So when we persevere, it's not a white-knuckled hunkering down, like putting up with the pain, just waiting till it's going away. I know there's moments of that. But perseverance is actually continuing in the work, continuing in obedience of Jesus. Even though we're bruised, even though we're limping, even though all this is going on and we are scraped knees and exhausted, we continue on looking toward the prize, awaiting the day when we'll hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. So we strive, we persevere. And it's so important for us to have fellow believers in Jesus Christ around us to spur us on to love and good works, to persevere. But I love the idea and imagining of what it would be like on that day when Jesus is handing out these crowns. right? This is for you, for how you persevered through that health crisis. This is for you, for how you stayed faithful to me after your spouse left you. This is for you, for how you stayed faithful to my word under persecution and under threat. This is for you, for how you loved your enemies. One day, he will be giving these crowns out. And the applause and the amazing moment, it's not even so much the crown, because we will lay our crowns down back before him. It's not the crown. It's the fact that he saw it. He sees you. He sees you in your pain. He sees you persevering, and he wants you to know. He wants you to know how much he loves you for your perseverance. What a beautiful day that will be. He's so proud to watch us strive and never give up. What a glorious day will be when we receive those crowns. May we keep our eyes on the prize. The third discipline of a tested faith is this, is conscious temptational awareness. Conscious temptational awareness. James 1, 13 through 15 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." You can see James's train of thought and intentionality with teaching here. He's just said that God sees us go through trials. God knows when we persevere, right? We know God's watching. We know he's in control. He knows that temptation will come through trials. And so he's warning us about blaming God, about pointing our finger at God and saying, "You're making this hard. You're making this so hard, so I will just sin again." He's saying, don't say that. Don't think that. Don't believe that. This is a warning about blame shifting, because we all do this, blame shifting. I got little kids. I know blame shifting. All right? Did you hit your brother? Well, he started it, right? I'd love to say we actually grow out of that, but we don't as adults. We still blame our circumstances, our surroundings, our friends, our relatives, our economic condition, our past. And there's so many things we put the blame on, right? Rarely. I mean, it takes a big feat of the Lord in our heart to just kind of just go, "Yeah, you're right. It was me. It was my fault. I own that." Even though you may never say it out loud, anytime we blame shift and excuse our sin away from ourselves, we're blaming God ultimately. And it's not God's fault. God has no desire for evil. He has no taste for it, is what this verse really says in the Greek. He has no desire that we would choose sin. He is pure. God is pure. He is holy, desiring righteousness only. He's inviting us to live that way. And that's why he died on a cross and resurrected from the grave, so we could. And so as trials come and we struggle with his holy sovereignty, and we begin to wonder why God allows us to go through trials, knowing that they tempt us, there's this reconcilable truth that is in this that we have to cling to, and we have to understand about God and his sovereignty. That God does not tempt us, but he does test us. There's a difference between a temptation, right? Between being tempted and tested. God tests us to teach us, to train us, to refine us. He tests us to remind us to lean on him and to discover all that we have in him. He will test us, but he will not tempt us. See, Satan, the flesh, and the world, they will tempt us. But God will not tempt us. He will test us. Testing, the point of testing, I didn't feel like this when I was in school, but the point of testing is to prove you can pass. That's the point of testing. The point of testing is to prove all of what you have learned and what you are growing in, and for you to learn that. God doesn't test us for us to prove it to him. He tests us so that we are proven to ourselves all that we have in the gospel, all that we have in him. God longs for us to walk in freedom. Galatians 5:1 says, clearly, for freedom, Christ has set us free. So stand firm, therefore, and do not put on a yoke of slavery. He knows that trials tempt us, but he desires that we not give in. Here are some other verses that how he sets us up not to fail, but he sets us up to pass. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, it says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And then 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Freedom Group people know this is one of my favorites. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This is a good truth for us to cling to. James makes it clear where temptation really comes from, that it comes from within, it comes from our desires, it comes from our passions and our want. Rather than blame shift to God, we need to look in the mirror. We need to take responsibility for our own thoughts and our desires. It says our desires will lure us away, and that word lure is a lure like a trap for fishing or for hunting. We sin because it looks good, it looks appealing, but it's really to our detriment. It's like the fruit in the Garden of Eden. It's desirable to the eyes, but it's wrong and it's evil. And so what we need to do in terms of growing in conscious temptational awareness is we need to ask ourselves the question regularly, what do I want right now? Like, what is it I really want right now? How badly do I want that? Do I want it so bad that I'm willing to sin? Is it so important to me that I'll just go the easy route? Some examples here. A husband desires respect from his wife. Seems reasonable, right? But what happens when that desire, a want, becomes a need? He says, I need this. I can't be a good husband unless I get this. I won't be a good husband. I demand this. Not because it's a matter of right and wrong. By that point, we know. By that point, it's because we feel we deserve this. I can't live without this. Similarly, a parent desires obedience from their children. Seems reasonable. It's from God's word. The child should be obedient and honoring. But when that parent decides that they need their children's obedience, that they demand their children's obedience. At this point, it's not, again, because it's a matter of right and wrong, but because I deserve this. I can't live without this. When a desire grows into a demand, we've been caught by the lure. Temptation always starts off as a simple desire. A desire that may be unmet can grow into a demand. And so we need to have conscious temptational awareness. We need to be aware of where temptation comes from, aware of our own desires, or it will give birth to sin. And when it's fully grown, sin leads to death. We're trained about situational awareness, right? And situational awareness is about being vigilant about your surroundings, right? This is why some people sit in certain areas of the room, looking at where the door is, right? They sleep with the door open, whatever things we do to try and be aware of what's going on in our surroundings, right? As drivers, we're supposed to be aware of the cars on either side of us. I don't think the people in Kelowna are, but we're supposed to be aware of the cars on either side of us. We're supposed to be aware of upcoming turns. We're supposed to be aware of intersections. That's a matter of safety. That's a matter of being cautious and knowing where there could be dangers coming from different directions, right? My own children totally lack situational awareness. I need to get like something to tether them to the Costco cart in Costco because they'll like run and somebody's pushing their cart and they're going to get run over one day by someone going after their Kirkland favorites. We need to have situational awareness in real life, but we need to have temptational awareness. We need to know where temptation really comes from, how it sneaks up on us, how it comes from within. Trials will increase the urgency of our desires. They will pressure us. We'll say, I need this now. I can't wait. Trials will threaten us with worry and fear of whether or not our desires will ever be met. And so God longs for us to have temptational awareness, sensitivity to where sin really starts. And this is why God longs for us to have hearts that are changed. We sin because we're lured by desires, desires that become demands. These desires aren't met. They're never satisfied in sin, by the way. We know that. We sin and then we go, yeah, that pacified for a moment. It kind of felt, I guess, kind of good. No, but true satisfaction is in following God, in Him, following His ways. And so we have to ask the Lord to transform our hearts, to transform our minds. Think of sins that aren't even sins of action, but sins of the heart. This is why we need to have conscious temptational awareness with things like anger and jealousy, fear, lying, greed, cheating, pride. These don't go away by just changing our habits. We have to get after the heart. God wants to get after the heart, which is wonderful. He wants to give us a new heart daily as we come to Him through the gospel. And the more we grow in our affection for God, the more we grow in our affection for His ways, our hearts will grow in peace and in satisfaction. We will weather the storms of life, and we will be able to say, it is well with my soul because I am satisfied in Him. I'm not going to look for gratifications and demands and all these other ways. I'm going to find my satisfaction in Him. And so then we're led to our fourth discipline here as God, through James, continues in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits for His creatures. We need to have confidence in God's goodness as we face trials. Our fourth discipline is to have confidence in God's goodness. Now, since God has no taste for evil, and everything that He does and everything that He is good, He's perfect, and so his gifts are perfect. That's what it's saying here. We know that God allows evil and hurt in this world, but that evil does not come from Him. It doesn't originate from Him. In fact, God combats evil and sin. We know that through the cross. We know that He does this. Every good and perfect gift is from God. All the blessings of this world that we enjoy, they all started from the Lord. God is perfect. In his beautiful creation, we are even still continuing to enjoy the lingering, continuing beauty of His creative work. But He's also actively orchestrating blessings in our lives. God is actively on the move to give us continued good gifts. He answers our prayers and He orchestrates so much in our life to be filled with goodness. And by the way, we don't see this world with 20/20 vision. We don't see our life with 20/20 vision. We don't see the situations that surround us. Trials make us even more blind. Sin makes us blind. Sometimes we're pointing at God and we have no idea the amount of difficulties and evil that God has held back on our behalf. One day we will see, one day we will know, and that will be beautiful, and we will give Him glory for all that He has done, all the perfect and good gifts that came from Him, all the wonderful ways that He guarded us, that He protected us, that He blessed us. And we know all this ultimately through the cross of Jesus Christ. We're back to the gospel again. And by the way, the point that He's getting to here is not about the inheritance the gospel guarantees or the rewards we receive for perseverance. He's pointing to us how treasured you and I are by God Himself. God treasures each and every one of us. He loves us. He wants in this passage to show us how much we mean to Him. And this is what we mean at the end of the service when we say, you are loved. We're not saying that because Meldon loves you. I mean, he does, but we want you to know that God loves you. That will get you through a trial. Holding on to that truth that God loves us. And it's a daily discipline to remind ourselves that God loves us. As we face trials of various kinds, we need to remember how cherished we are, how much He loves us. This passage says, of His own will, He brought us forth. That's a That's a reference to salvation. It was God's will that sent Jesus to this earth. It was God's loving desire that we should hear the gospel. It was God's love for us that he would soften our hearts to receive the gospel, to believe the gospel. It was God's will to give the gift of salvation to each and every one of us. God gives the perfect gift. Salvation is the perfect gift given perfectly. So that we would but be his first fruits. That we would be his first fruits. It's not really a compliment we hand out anymore. I'm like, hey, you're my first fruits, you know. We should bring it back. But that's what he's saying, that we would be his first fruits. There we are. That's an Old Testament term, first fruits, and it's a term for the first and the best amongst the crop that are set aside. That term, first fruits, is often used, especially in the epistles and in the New Testament, to describe believers in Scripture. It's describing how, in light of God's return, we are the first fruits. In light of Jesus's imminent coming and the creation being renewed, we are the first fruits. Believers in Jesus Christ, we are the foretaste. We are the down payment, the first fruits out of a redemptive plan that will eventually encompass all of creation. This is the goodness of God that we cling to in trials. Knowing that trials, one day, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, there will be no trials. Not just for us, but for the whole of creation. One day Jesus will return and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we hold to this. We build our confidence in this promise. Jesus wants us to know this. And James uses this illustration of the Father of lights, and he uses this phrase here, there is no variation or shadow due to change. You can see that in verse 17. This is where we get in the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. There is no shadow of turning in thee, right? He's telling us that God's goodness, it's like a light from the sun, a light from a lamp. He is the Father of lights. God's goodness is never changing. It's a constant source for warmth. It's a constant source for sight. Sometimes when we go to the beach or we go to the park, we set ourselves up in the sun, right? Well, maybe some of you go to the shade because you don't like the sun, but we set ourselves up in the sun, but as the day passes, right, we can end up being in the shade. And it seems like the shadows have moved, right? And that's what this is referencing. And it's saying that the shade that has moved, it isn't because the sun has stopped shining. God has not stopped being good just because we're in a trial. We don't blame the sun for the shade. It may seem like the shadow is moving, like it's turning, but God is not the shifting shadow. He's the light of the sun. He's the warmth of the sun, constant in glory, constant in good. Yes, sometimes we end up, and sometimes for a long time, we end up in the shade of trials. And we miss experiencing the direct effect of his goodness, the direct warmth of his light. But being in a trial doesn't mean that God is any less good, and that's something for us to remember. We can persevere through trials knowing how much he loves us, knowing that we are his first fruits, knowing that he is the source for everything good we cling to. We remember that truth. His love was made manifest in Jesus dying on a cross in our place and resurrecting from the grave. I just encourage you to bow your heads at this time. Just want to encourage you with the truth that God loves you. Even if this morning you came in here and you don't regularly go to church or not really sure about this God thing, this Jesus, he loves you too. And he desires for you to know him. He longs for you to have truths that will set you free from the bondage of sin, from the slavery to the lies of the world, the lies that trials have taught us. God longs for each and every one of us to stop measuring ourselves by worldly standards. He offers each and every one of us a new identity. He promises to reward our perseverance. And he offers to satisfy our desires by pure and holy means. He warns us about where temptation really comes from. All this and so much more is promised to us by him. So would you choose to follow him today? Would you choose to unashamedly admit how much you need God, how much you need Jesus? It is our sin that put him on the cross. Would you receive the gift of forgiveness that he offers? And then in so doing, would you choose to boldly boast about your victory that is only found in him? These are disciplines that need to be put into action today, not just listened to and thought about. We must choose today, even before we leave this very room, to commit these disciplines to the heart. Because trials, you can't just cram before the exam of a trial. We have to be strengthened and studied ahead of time. We can't procrastinate developing heart and character. We must let these disciplines have their full effect today and every day as we worship and follow and depend on him. So let us all, as we hear his voice today, not harden our hearts, but exalt him for all that he offers. May we give him glory as we face trials of various kind. Lord Jesus, I run to you now. We run to you now, and we thank you for all you've done in the gospel. We thank you for all you give us. You are the Father of lights, the giver of perfect gifts, and you gave us your Son that we might have life and joy and peace. And so, O Lord, as we face trials, we have learned lies. Would you renew us with truth today as we seek to walk in your ways? Would you be exalted as we give you glory? Not that we are the ones, but it's you through us. We pray in your name.